Well, I would like to turn this evening to 1 John. That's John's first letter, not the Gospel of John. John's first letter. And I'll actually read from three passages in 1 John because they establish a pattern that you will see as we read. So first, from chapter 2, verses 7 and following. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him, I think that means in Christ, and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Then in chapter 13, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And I think, I'm not going to preach from the first two passages, so I think I should point out that John in this letter speaks in absolutes, in black and white contrasting absolutes. I think for effect. And we need to be careful how we take these contrasting absolutes. Not to, well, I don't want to start preaching on these two passages. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he, again meaning Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And then finally from chapter 4, which is where we're going to be looking. Verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we have heard your word, we may truly hear it. That the same Holy Spirit who moved John to write it would give us hearts and understanding to receive it, believe it, and be enabled through the saving mercies of Christ to be forgiven where we fall short, but to be strengthened to follow the path laid out for us in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I realize I was supposed to read from the ESV. I hope you weren't too confused by my reading from the New American Standard. Well, from the first two passages, from John 2, verses 7 through 11, 1 John 2, 7 through 11, and then from the third chapter, 13 to 18, it's apparent, it should be very clear to us, that people who truly know God, that is, sinners who have been brought by God to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and who are confessing their sins honestly, being forgiven by God, walking in the light, that people who truly know God show this to be true by their behavior, by their conduct. And in particular, with regard to the old new commandment to love our Christian brothers and sisters. I'm going to spend some weeks on Sunday evenings alternating with Peter, but I want to spend some weeks on Sunday evenings exploring what it is, what this love is that God calls us to, and what its works are. Won't be, I know June loves that great New England theologian, Edwards, thank you. I won't be as good as Charity and its fruits, but we'll try to touch on what the scripture teaches regarding this. This evening, I'd like to begin with 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And first of all, you know, for us to just remind ourselves or recognize what I think is probably most of us are aware of, and that is that the word love is a much abused word in our day, in our culture, and maybe not just in our day, maybe for a long, 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 long time. But in the pop culture of the 40s and 50s, you know, when I was growing up, love was highly romanticized. In the 60s, 70s, and now, as I watched with horror the culture shaping my children, you know, love has become highly sexualized. And you know, this is all apparent from pop music, from movies, from television, and so on. And I don't think you need me to tell you all this. But I did see on Facebook yesterday, just in God's providence, a rabbi giving a brief dissertation on fish love. Did any of you see that Facebook posting? Fish love. What in the world is that? So there are two men, and one of them sees the other man eating fish. What are you eating? Fish. Why are you eating the fish? Because I love it. Really? Because you loved the fish, you skewered it with a hook and pulled it out of the water and killed it, and then burned it until you could eat it? You did that because you love the fish? No, you love yourself. And you're eating the fish because it tastes good to you. And he said, that's fish love. And it is easy for us to have fish love for people. Or I'll put it this way, in our fallen world, the words I love you too often mean I want you to make me happy. Right now you make me happy, and I want you to keep making me happy, and I will love you as long as you make me happy. Our Lord reflected this reality when he said, even the Gentiles love those who love them. But because this is how sin corrupts love, love too often becomes, and in some relationships just reduces to a means of manipulation. I say I love, I pretend to love, so that you will respond by treating me in loving ways. And, you know, we have seen relationships, marriage relationships, that have died because they're founded on this kind of love. And when it evaporates under the pressures of real life and responsibility and disappointments, the relationship dies. And families are broken up. But this is so much, this way of thinking is so much a part of our pagan culture, increasingly pagan culture, that people accept it just as normal. The painful and destructive effects that it has, but it's the way it is. And indeed, because of sin, that's true. Apart from Christ, that's the way it is for so many people. So, what is love? Really? We have to begin with the source of love, which is God Himself. And that is John's point. Love is from God, he says in verse 7. And the person who does not love, and I think he means the person who does not love in the way that the scripture is speaking of God's love, the person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 8, love is at the very core of God's being. We had that series in Sunday school on the attributes of God and how they're all intermixed and can't be pulled apart. And that is certainly true of God's character as love. He is love. There is in the triune God, in the eternal relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the triune God, a perfection of mutual regard and delight and intimacy and harmony that is beyond all earthly experience. Now, this means that God did not create us because he wanted someone to love him. We do not exist to fill a need in God. The shared love of Father, Son, and Spirit was, is, and eternally shall be perfect and all-sufficient for God. I'd add as another caution, we may say, because the scripture does, that God is love, emphasizing how important that attribute is to our understanding of the very nature of God. But we may not turn the predicate around and say love is God, as I heard done in the liberal church I grew up in. Love is an attribute of God, but love is not God. We worship God in all of his being and his attributes. We don't worship love as a God. We do not reduce God to one attribute alone, which is, well, I think for some people it is what they do. For other people, they don't mean to reduce all of God to just one attribute, but they so focus on the love of God as to ignore all of his other attributes, or maybe most of his other attributes, that it is as if they are saying that the only attribute of God that is important is his love. But praise God, he is also wise, almighty in his power, holy, righteous, and just, which ought to make us sober. He is truthful, faithful, and so on. It is God who tells us who he is. It is not up to us to edit out some qualities in preference to others, but to receive what he says about himself in his word, to endeavor with the help of the Holy Spirit to understand and believe it all. But we're focusing now on God and his love. But it is God, therefore, who must define love and tell us what it is. And he does so in his word and by his works. Say the same thing of his other attributes. God is just. Human beings would have no concept of justice if God were not just. But human beings twist and pervert the concept of justice because of sin. We need to go back to the character of God and the word of God. God is truth. Human beings have a concept of truth because we're made in God's image. But sin moves us to twist and pervert a concept of truth. And we need to go back to God himself to understand. So God is the source of our being able to love. We are able to love, first of all, because God is love, and secondly, because we were made in his image. I believe that human beings were made social creatures. And what is the first institution God ordained? Marriage, which is a uniting of two people in a covenant bond. God made us social creatures as a mirror of the bond, the relationship that unites Father, Son, and Spirit in the one God. We have a sense of what love is, and we are made capable of love because God created us in his image. He created us with the capacity to receive love from him and return love to him and to love our fellow human beings. But, since the fall of our first parents into sin, sin has corrupted and twisted everything, including our understanding of love. So, go back to the first point. Point number three, then, follows on point number two, true love is seen in the Father and the Son and the Spirit, but especially in Scripture, in the Father and the Son. Our knowledge of love, therefore, does not begin with us or begin with our loving God. We didn't invent a God and decide to love him. It's the other way around. Love begins with God's love for us, love that he has revealed above all in the sending of his only begotten Son to be our Savior, and that is proclaimed to us in the gospel. We love 1 John 4:19, we didn't read that, but I'll read it now. We love only because he first loved us. So what are the attributes of love that we see in the Father and the Son? We see, according to 1 John 4:7, or 4:9 rather, by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. One of Wesley's hymns, I don't think it's the one we sang tonight, Arise, My Soul, Arise, but one of Wesley's hymns that's in our hymnal, a verse has been left out of that you'd find in other hymnals, because it suggests that Jesus, maybe it is 305, because it suggests in its wording, I don't know if Wesley believed this, but it suggests in its wording that Jesus compelled the Father to love sinners for whom he prays, for whom he died. The Father is not reluctant to love sinners. The Father loved and sent his Son. The Father gave people to Jesus. Jesus said, I haven't come into this world to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is his will, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. The Father loved sinners. The Father loved us, knowing our sin. And he gave his Son. He sent his Son that we might live through him. The Son, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Looking at you all who are here this evening, you probably have heard the definition of propitiation more than once. But it won't hurt to remind ourselves. Propitiation has to do with the just and holy anger of God and the offense that our sins are against his justice. That we deserve his wrath, but Jesus appeased and satisfied the just wrath of God by his suffering and death on the cross. He not only bore our sins, he bore what our sins deserve in our place. He propitiated the just wrath of God for us. Now, it's easy to say those words. You know, if you've read enough theology, they're just going to roll off your tongue, you know. But think about that. Think about that. What would the fierce, and it is fierce, the fierce and holy anger of God toward disobedience, stiff-necked rebellion, high-handed rebellion against him, which is what our sins are. What would the fierce wrath of God be like without our Savior? There are descriptions of hell in the Gospels and in Revelation that are truly, truly dreadful. And Jesus bore that on the cross.
Well, he's only there 6 hours.
Who was there 6 hours? The infinite, eternal God, united with the human nature in the person, the Son of God, Jesus. He did suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell for us and for our salvation, and to appease the wrath of God. We are propitiated by the love of the Father giving his Son and by the love of Jesus undergoing that ordeal for us. God not only gives his Son, but in giving his Son, he gives himself to us. Jesus, the Son, not only gave his life on the cross, but in giving his life, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit that he sends from his throne in heaven, he gives himself. This is the heart of the covenant. The union of God and his people, which we are by his grace, through faith in Christ. God bound himself by oath in the covenant to love the people he gave to his Son. That is a commitment beyond any commitment you or I have made. There are images of that commitment. The marriage covenant between husband and wife, promising faithfulness to each other till death itself parts them. That is a commitment, an oath-bound commitment. We make a similar commitment when we join the church. We bind ourselves to our brothers and sisters in the church, to the government of the church, and to the Christ who is the head of the church in that regard. But what we see from this, what we see from, or what we should see from reading these verses in 1 John 4, 7 and following, is that God's love, which is true love, and therefore we may say true love, embraces or embodies a commitment to the highest good of the one loved. Not as a reward, but as a gift. Now, the Gentiles love those who love them. It shall not be so among you. You shall love your enemies, and so show yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven. We love not to reward people who love us. We love as a gift. And therefore, love embraces a readiness to forgive when wronged. We love not to get, but to bless. We love not for our pleasure, but we love delighting to give pleasure, willing to bear loss and pain in order to please the one we love. And all of this is seen so gloriously in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. As I say, God's love is at the very heart of the covenant between him and his people. Covenant is not a business or political transaction. It's a divine promise, a divine commitment. God himself binding himself to us and taking us to himself. When we partake in the Lord's Supper, this is the heart of what is represented. When you take the bread and the wine, representing the body and blood of Christ, what's being said is that when Christ brings us to himself in faith for salvation, his body and his blood, which were given for us on the cross, they become ours, not physically, but spiritually. God has bound himself to us in love, in spite of our sins. And so, point number four, Christians love one another. And we'll talk about loving neighbors later, but love one another. Love your Christian brothers and sisters as you have been loved by the Father and the Son. Chapter 4, verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, or we could say, if God loved us in this way, and he did, beloved, because God loved us in this way, we ought to love one another. It's how God loved us in Christ and loves us still. This is the love that he calls us to have for each other. And that's what's unfolded in verses 16 through 18 of chapter 3 that we read. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love, I think we could say, just with word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our motivation to love one another, especially when it's hard to love one another. Because in the one another, we are so far from perfect. We are often like sandpaper to each other. Get on each other's nerves, say things that bother, that offend, that hurt feelings. Fail to do things we should do. And so I'm not going to make a list. Make your own list. But we sometimes just drive each other nuts. Or we can. to motivate ourselves then to love one another as we have been loved by God in Christ. I think we need to meditate. We need to spend time meditating on the wonder of God's love, the Father's love, Christ's love, the Spirit's love in eternity. He didn't love us as a, you know, oh, well, I guess maybe I'll love them. It was an eternal plan to love us. Loving us and planning salvation, allowing our fall into sin, allowing our terrible rebellion against him, the awful wicked thoughts and words that we think, that we say, the things we do, in defiance of God's holiness and revealed will. Yet he planned our salvation. Love in giving his son, the son's love in coming and humbling himself to be one of us, to be the lowliest of one of us. Living a life in which he received and endured hatred, rejection, injustice, murder. Giving himself for you and for me. Bearing your sins and my sins and his Father's wrath. Then as you praise and give thanks for that love of God, pray that that love of God may dwell more and more fully in your heart and in my heart, that we may embrace the commitment that we really have made, but imperfectly, to love God and to love his people, to love each other for Jesus' sake.